chariot behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. This is the word of God.
Well, let me also add my welcome. Good morning. It's good to have you with us. And especially if you're visiting us this morning, it's great that you're able to join us and those who are joining us on the live stream as well. My name's Graham. In case you haven't met me, I have the privilege of sharing in the ministry here at Mortdale as the church waits for the appointment of a new senior minister. So it's great to be able to share with you on this Good Friday morning. Let's pray, then we're going to think about that passage that Margaret read to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great story of Good Friday as we reflect again on the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us, we pray, to reflect deeply on those events that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, but also to reflect on what they mean for us today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So on this Good Friday morning, of course, we pause from the busyness of life and the things that we would normally be doing on a Friday morning to reflect on the death of Jesus, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you can imagine, if you knew nothing at all about the Christian faith, and someone came along to you and tried to explain to you that the death of the most important person in the Christian faith is right at the very centre of that Christian faith and all that it's about, that kind of seems crazy, doesn't it? That the death of someone is at the centre of our Christian faith, and yet it's true, and almost every church right throughout the world has a cross somewhere on its top or inside the building as a reminder that it's the cross, it's the death of Jesus that lies at the centre of our Christian faith. The Bible tells us what happened. It tells the story in a pretty graphic and yet a pretty straightforward way. And as we read this account and as we listen to that passage that was read to us a moment ago, we see a number of people who were part of what happened on that day. And I want us this morning to try and sort of see things from the perspective of each of those different people who were there and whom we hear about. Firstly, of course, there was Simon, who's forced to carry the cross for Jesus. And then after that, we hear about this bunch of women who were making considerable noise with their weeping and wailing. There were, of course, the two criminals that were executed along with Jesus, one on the left, one on the right. There are the people who were there watching, including some of the leaders of the Jewish people, including soldiers, and in particular this one centurion whose reactions are recorded. There's another man we meet called Joseph from a town called Arimathea, who took it upon himself to arrange the burial of Jesus. And then finally, there's another group of women who appear towards the end of the passage who'd followed Jesus to Jerusalem from the country. Wouldn't it be fascinating if we could bring each of those people right here this morning and get them to stand in front of the microphone, and we could address their questions to them and interview them and ask them to tell us about their experience on that day. Now, of course, we can't actually do that, but I want us this morning, as we think about this passage, to try just for a moment to sort of step into the shoes of each of these different people. We've got Luke's account of the events. He tells us what happened. Some of the words that were spoken are recorded. But let's try and just see these events from these different perspectives of those who were there. Firstly, as I said, this man called Simon tells us he came from a place called Cyrene, and he really came having no intention of getting involved in any of this. And it must have seemed to him at the time that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and so found himself mixed up with things. It was normal for someone who was executed in this way, by way of crucifixion, and apparently it was a pretty common thing in those days, it was normal for the condemned person to be forced to carry his own cross to the place of execution. But sometimes the prisoner was too weak to do that, and that was the case with Jesus, hardly surprising when we see the way that he'd already been beaten and mocked and treated so cruelly. And so Simon was the one who was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. I wonder what he thought about that at the time. I don't imagine he was too impressed. He was minding his own business, and now he finds himself caught up in this gruesome business that is happening. So we want to say, Simon, tell us, what was your impression of Jesus in that moment? And you know, I reckon the word that might have come to his mind is the word weakness. What a pitiful sight it was. The man who had been mocked and beaten, and now is physically too weak even to carry his own cross. What was all the fuss about? Why were people so worked up by this pathetic sight, a picture of all too human weakness? It's interesting, there's another little tidbit of information that we have about Simon that comes from Mark's gospel. Luke hasn't bothered to record it, but in Mark it tells us that he's identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. We think, who are Alexander and Rufus? Never heard of them before. Perhaps we can speculate that by the time Luke's gospel was being written, Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus, maybe they were well known within the church. Maybe that's why there's no other identification of who they are. I guess we can never know for sure, but I wonder whether perhaps, as it turned out, Simon would actually tell us now that it was not a mistake. It was not a case of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we wonder whether perhaps this chance encounter with Jesus in all his weakness in time led Simon and his family to faith in Christ. We never know for sure. After Simon, we hear about this group of women, verse 27. It says, they mourned and wailed for Jesus. And Jesus describes them as daughters of Jerusalem. Hard to say how much they really knew about Jesus. Seems pretty unlikely that they were really disciples, close followers of Jesus. But they saw this violence that was taking place. They saw the injustice. They saw the suffering and the cruelty and the death all around them. Perhaps many of the men had become desensitized to this violence. Some of the men were perpetrators of this violence. You think, how little things have changed in 2,000 years. Maybe some of them just sort of accepted that's just the way things are in the real world. But these women, they're sensitive. They haven't surrendered their humanity. And it grieved them to see what was happening in their city of Jerusalem, with its proud heritage as the centre of the Jewish race and Jewish religion and the Jewish nation. And it grieved them to see what was happening to Jesus. He hasn't done anything wrong. Everyone knows that. How can these men be so cruel and inhuman? And they're supposed to be our leaders. Why so much violence? And the words of Jesus spoken to them bring them no comfort. Daughters of Jerusalem, he says, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. If the violence and the suffering and the injustice that they saw now grieved them, it's only going to get worse. So much so, says Jesus, that they would even wish they had never become a mother. Time will come when you'll say, blessed are the childless women and wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. Then they'll say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. I think perhaps if there is one word that sums up the impression of these women, it would be that word, violence. Then we meet the two men, the two criminals, who were executed alongside Jesus, one on the right, one on the left. Certainly wasn't their choice to be there with Jesus. I wonder what was going through their minds as they're led out to this fearsome place that's simply called the skull. They knew what lay before them. Perhaps they knew deep down that they deserved their fate. Perhaps they already knew each other, perhaps they were friends, perhaps they were partners in crime. But they heard about this third man who was to be executed between them. But I don't think anything prepared them for what they saw in Jesus. The people in the crowd were mocking and taunting. Perhaps these two criminals themselves were shouting their own share of abuse for as long as their strength lasted. They had no real reason to care about Jesus one way or the other. They had their own problems at that point in time. But they were not ready for the words that they heard from Jesus' lips. In between, you know, their own screaming of abuse at their executioners and anybody else who would listen, they heard these quietly spoken words of Jesus, who says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Must have made them stop and think, or one of them at least, certainly thought about those words. They'd heard the people sneering, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." They heard the soldiers mocking, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." They heard the soldiers saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." They saw that taunting sign above Jesus' head. "This is the king of the Jews." And one of those criminals joined in the jeering, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself. And if it's not too much trouble, could you save us as well?" Salvation. This man who talked about salvation, the man who saved others, can he save himself? Can he really bring salvation? This would be a good moment to prove it if he could. But the other criminal stopped for a moment. There's something different about this man, Jesus. "He's not like me," he must have thought to himself. And he rebuked the other criminal. "Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So the innocent man goes to death between these other two who are unquestionably guilty. Salvation. That's the question. Can he save himself? Can he really save others? And perhaps in a flash of insight that only God could bring in such an unlikely situation, perhaps he thinks to himself, could it be that this salvation that Jesus talks about is actually something deeper, something more lasting than coming down from the cross? Verse 42, the man speaks to Jesus. "Jesus," he says, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then those extraordinary words that this man takes with him to his death. And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Salvation. Well, the next witness that we'd like to interview is another pretty unlikely candidate. He's described as a centurion. That just means he was a Roman soldier with responsibility, as you can guess, for 100 soldiers. He was there at the cross when it happened. He was just simply doing his job. No doubt he'd been responsible for attending to such matters many times before. In a way, it was all pretty routine for him. But it turns out that today, this day, is no ordinary day at the office for this centurion. Luke tells us that for 3 hours this eerie darkness came over the land. It must have, seemed like an eclipse of the sun, but it goes on for 3 hours, and because Passover is linked to the phases of the moon, it was technically impossible to have an eclipse at that point in time. So this centurion, he's no astronomer, but he's no fool either. And he knows that something truly amazing, and indeed something supernatural, is happening. He knew that there was something different about this man Jesus, and there was something that was unique about his death. Luke tells us that the curtain in the temple, there in the centre of Jerusalem, was torn in two. Now, I suspect that our centurion friend knew nothing about that, but it was a powerful sign of what happened as Jesus drew his final breath. That curtain there in the temple that symbolised the barrier between God, the most holy God, and people who came to worship God, is torn down, is torn from top to bottom. This barrier between God and man is demolished once and for all. But the centurion was a witness to the final words of Jesus on the cross. It must have stunned him that after all that Jesus had been through on the cross, a cruel and agonizing torture, which as much as anything else often led to death by asphyxiation because it was impossible to breathe when hanging from the cross. And yet the words of Jesus are called out, it says, in a loud voice, and there's no mistaking the words. Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This man on the cross, Jesus, spoke openly, directly to God as his Father. Now, even for a Jewish person to do that was amazing, but it speaks so powerfully of this close relationship between Jesus and his Heavenly Father. I suspect that that centurion, he'd often enough seen people dragged kicking and screaming to their death on the cross. Maybe some of them had gone resigned to their unfortunate fate. But Jesus, he went in willing submission. Remember in the garden, just a little bit earlier, he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup of suffering from me." Yet, without hesitation, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And now he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I reckon it made a big impression on this soldier, this tough soldier. It says the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And I think if we were to ask that centurion for just one word that summed up what he saw in Jesus, perhaps it would be that recognition of Jesus as a righteous man. Now, following the death of Jesus, the next person that we meet is this man called Joseph, who comes from the Judean town of Arimathea. Luke describes him as a member of the council, a good and upright man who'd not consented to their decision, the decision to put Jesus to death, their decision and action. He was a man who had a strong sense of what is right, and he was appalled at what had been done to Jesus. And although he couldn't stop it, he was determined to do the one thing that he could do, which was to obtain Pilate's permission, take Jesus' body down from the cross, wrap it in a linen cloth and place it in the tomb. It was the least he could do. But there's a very interesting comment, I don't know if you noticed it, about Joseph, right at the end there of verse 51. It says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. If you cast your mind back to when Jesus was just a child, there was an old man there in the temple named Simeon. And Luke, back in Luke chapter 2, it tells us that Simeon was righteous and devout, and it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So these two godly men who were waiting for God, waiting for God to carry out his great work in the world. And both of them recognized that in Jesus, God was fulfilling his promises. God was working out his purpose. Now, of course, lots of people had great expectations about Jesus. They hoped that he would be the long-promised Messiah, that he would triumphantly lead the Jewish people. But now he's dead. And like the rest, I suspect that this man was devastated. The disciples had scattered. One had betrayed Jesus. One had denied even knowing him. It seemed like it was all over. But I wonder what this man Joseph thought. You know, I suspect that although he was devastated at what had happened, I don't think he ever gave up on what he was waiting for. He never quite gave up waiting for the kingdom of God. He held on to that conviction that somehow God was still working out his purposes, and he was prepared to wait on God. I guess what he could not have known in that moment was that he had less than 3 days that he had to wait to see what God was doing. The final group that we might like to interview are the women who'd been followers of Jesus. Now, apparently this is a different group of women to the ones that we met earlier who were doing the weeping and wailing. These were followers of Jesus. We meet them there in verse 49, standing at a distance from the cross, watching what is taking place. They witnessed Jesus' death. And then in the last few verses of the chapter, we meet them again, having followed Joseph, seen the place where Jesus' body was laid, and because it was now the Sabbath, the law of God prohibited them from working, so they went home, ready to come back to the tomb when the Sabbath was over to finish the task of preparing Jesus' body for burial. They were witnesses of Jesus' burial. Now they were prepared for the crucial role that they would have as witnesses to the resurrection. But that's the story for Sunday. You have to come back for the last part of the story. Witness. So we've been just trying to think about these very familiar events from that first Good Friday, looking at the different perspectives of those people who were there. Simon, Cyrene, saw the weakness of Jesus. The weeping women saw the violence against Jesus. The criminals, or at least one of them, saw the salvation of Jesus. The centurion saw the righteousness of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting in anticipation of what God was doing in Jesus, and the women were witnesses. But what about you? What about me? What is our response to this Jesus, and especially this Good Friday as we reflect on his death? What is the impact that it has on us today? What does it make us as Christian people, as followers of this Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account of the death of Jesus, as stark as it is and as cruel as it is, as filled with violence as it is. And yet we know that Jesus is indeed the one who brings salvation. May we be people of faith who receive that wonderful gift of salvation from him today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
In a moment, I'll invite you to stand and join together in the words of the Nicene Creed. We're going to remind one another what it is that we believe about Jesus, about his death for us, and about the God who saves us.